The miracles of Jesus Christ are a fascinating and informative and heart-searching study. They reveal the Lord Jesus to us in all his power and glory and majesty. He's revealed in many ways in the scripture, but his miracles reveal him as who he is, the very Son of God, God in flesh, in all his power and glory. And what an exciting thing to realize that the same Jesus who walked the earth and performed these powerful deeds lives in our hearts today and can do great and wondrous and mighty things for us. These miracles excited awe and wonder, and we're not surprised, because through these miracles, God was working in an extraordinary way, out of his normal and usual method of operation. There are two words used for miracle in the New Testament, two basic words. One you've heard many times before, if you've heard the Bible taught it at any length at all, and that is the word dunamis, which you know means power. That's a word often translated miracle. Miracles are powers. They are supernatural events. They are mighty deeds, powers. But there's another word translated miracle in the New Testament. It's the word semeion, which means sign. In other words, miracles are tokens, signs, evidences of Jesus Christ's divine authority. They are things that signify that God is at work. These are not human things. These are divine acts. They are signs of supernatural authority. Now, Jesus performed miracles for a number of different reasons. For one thing, he performed miracles to alleviate human sorrow and suffering. Jesus had a burden for people in their needs. He cared. He was concerned. And when he met human suffering, he corrected it. On some occasions, he even alleviated sorrow by bringing the dead back to life. One reason for miracles. A second reason was, however, to confirm his own divine origin and authority. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God, God in flesh. How could he prove it? His works, his miracles, were one evidence. And then through the miracles, the Lord Jesus also taught his disciples and the masses of people. That was a third reason for miracles, to instruct and to teach his disciples and the masses of people. The first miracle Jesus ever performed is found in John chapter 2. Now, there may be some indication that he exemplified his divine character before this. He displays omniscience, for instance, on one occasion. But as far as outward miracles are concerned, John chapter 2 presents the first one. It is really one of the first events after he is inaugurated into his earthly public ministry. It's the miracle of turning water into wine. Now, some of the critics of the Bible have criticized this miracle. They call it a luxury miracle. Why did Jesus perform this? No sick person was healed. No dead person was raised. No blind person was made to see. There doesn't seem to be any need for this at all. Wine was not a necessity. They could have lived without it. Why did Jesus do this? Seems like it was just kind of a cheap trick of some kind. It was not intended, really, for any good purpose. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Everything Jesus did had a distinct and important purpose to it. And so this miracle in Cana of Galilee, where he changed water into wine. This miracle was performed to reveal Jesus Christ's power and glory and to excite faith in him. It accomplished its purpose in John 2. It is our prayer that it may accomplish the same purpose as we study it today, and that some here who may have yet to believe in Jesus Christ will see this mighty deed, this sign of his divine authority, and bow before him as Savior from sin and Lord of life. That's its purpose. You might as well know that purpose before we even begin. Now let's begin. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Called, meaning invited. Jesus and his disciples were invited guests. They didn't crash the party, as some have supposed, and account for the shortage of wine, as some have suggested. They were invited guests. Jesus was called and his disciples. Now, it was the third day, it says in John 2:1, and that immediately makes us ask, third day after what? Well, it was the third day after Jesus had called Nathanael. That was back in the environs of Jerusalem. And we read about it in chapter 1 of John, verses 43 to 51. The third day after that came the wedding in Cana. The two intervening days were probably spent in travel. It would take nearly that long to travel from Jerusalem to Cana. And on the way, they would pass through the city of Nazareth, for Cana was only a few miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. And it was probably when they stopped in Nazareth, which at that time was Jesus' home. He later moved to Capernaum, but at that time it was his home. It was there he probably received the invitation. In all probability, his mother was a relative of the bride or groom. She seems to have some authority here at the wedding. When she gets there, in verse 3, she's concerned because the wine's run out. In verse 5, she bosses the servants around, which would certainly indicate she had some authority. She was probably a close relative. And when Jesus got home to Nazareth with his 6 new disciples, the invitation was waiting for him. So they traveled 8 or 9 miles north from Nazareth to the city or town of Cana, where the wedding was. Now, Jewish wedding ceremonies were usually held in the evening. The ceremony itself was rather brief, after which the bride and groom were ushered into their chambers where the marriage union was consummated. But the reception of a Jewish wedding was a lengthy and happy occasion. It was in the form of an open house, and sometimes the open house lasted for a week, up to seven days, depending on, in many cases, the wealth of the family. There was food, there was drink, there was festivity, there was fun. It was a gala social event. It was a highlight of the year when there was a wedding in town. And the bride and groom through the entire reception period were treated like kings and queens. It was a time of feasting, a time of great festivity, and a time of rejoicing. And Jesus was there. You know, I'm glad about that, because we learn two very important facts from Jesus' presence at the marriage feast in Cana. First of all, we learn that Jesus endorsed marriage. He wasn't married himself, but he endorsed it. And I think that's important because marriage is falling into disrepute today. There are a lot of people who don't think it's necessary anymore. Some are living together without even being married. Maybe there's some here this morning like that. There often are. But Jesus endorsed marriage by his presence at this marriage feast. There are others who take their marriage vows lightly, and they feel like if things don't work out, they can just turn around and walk away from their marriage. Jesus took marriage very seriously. He made it very clear that God's ideal was one man for one woman permanently. That was God's ideal. And Jesus endorsed it by his presence at the marriage feast at Cana. Now, not everyone is called to be married. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 19. Some are called to a life of celibacy. Paul indicated that we should seriously consider a life of celibacy, particularly if we have designs to serve the Savior. And I think it's interesting that both Jesus and Paul were singles. They felt called to that kind of a life. And they knew that their needs could be met and their lives could be fulfilled apart from marriage. And that's possible today, too. Not everybody thinks so. It's the ultimate aim of some people to get married. But that shouldn't necessarily be. We ought to be asking, how can I be more effective in my service to Jesus Christ married than single? And there's really no other reason to get married if we know Jesus Christ as Savior and our lives are committed to Him. Close friends and the Lord Himself can fulfill the need and the loneliness that comes oftentimes through a single life. But the fact remains, marriage is the more usual state, and it is God's means for perpetuating the human race, and Jesus endorsed it. There's something else I learned from Jesus' presence in this at this marriage feast in Cana, and that was that Jesus also endorsed times of festivity and fun. And I think that's important too. Not all Christians agree, but I think his presence here at this gala festive feasting occasion certainly proved it. See, becoming a Christian doesn't mean putting on a poker face and growling at everybody. I mean, some people seem to think that's what becoming a Christian means, but it doesn't at all. Being a Christian is a life of joy, and joy often includes times of fun. I think Jesus would have enjoyed the church picnic yesterday had he been here, because he was present at times of festivity and fun. And it's important for Christians to have fun together. That fun needs to be fitting. Paul warned us about that. He warned us about foolish jesting, which is not convenient. Convenient meaning fitting, in place, appropriate to the occasion. It needs to be appropriate, and we have to be careful about that. There's a time and a place for everything. But joy and festivity are a vital part of the Christian life. And Christians have more fun than anybody else on earth, because their fun comes from a deep happiness within. It isn't a pseudo fun that we try to carry on, to tack on to our emptiness and loneliness and find fulfillment in life. Fun doesn't provide fulfillment. Fun comes when the fulfillment is there. And that's why Christians have more fun. But anyway, Jesus was there on this festive occasion. Now, the story before us falls conveniently into three separate encounters. There is Jesus' encounter with his mother, Mary, and then with the servants, and finally, kind of second-hand encounter with the ruler of the feast. And from each of these encounters, we learn something. Let's look at them. In verse 3, we read, "And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatever he saith unto you, do it." Now, running out of wine was a serious situation. The rabbi said that without wine there was no joy. And even the Old Testament, in Psalm 104, says, "Wine maketh glad the heart of man." Wine was important for this kind of an occasion. Wine was a staple part of the diet in the Middle East in that day. It was necessary to drink it because in many places the water was impure. And many students and scholars who have done study in the area of Bible customs and backgrounds insist that the wine was usually drunk 2 parts wine to 3 parts water. So don't use this passage as an excuse for your drinking habits. It was a far cry from the drinking habits of most modern Americans. But a feast in that day was considered incomplete without wine. And to run out of wine would bring social disgrace and maybe cause the people to be ostracized from their circle of friends. So it was natural for Mary to be concerned. If she was a close relative, as it seems to be, then it would be natural that she would be concerned. Furthermore, it would be natural to turn to Jesus for help, because she knew him and his power and what he could do. You remember those things she put in her heart and pondered all the way back from when he was born that the angel told her? She had probably gotten recent word of what had happened down in the environs of Jerusalem recently. A voice from heaven where God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. In him am I well pleased." And so she comes to Jesus to meet the need. Her words are a hint that he has the responsibility to do something. She's really telling him what to do. When she comes to Jesus and says they have no wine, she's really saying, "Why don't you do something about it?" Now, Mary has faith in his person. She knows him. But it's quite obvious here that she does not have submission to his authority. She was his mother, and she felt she had authority over him as his mother. But what she hadn't learned was that her days of parental authority were over. The Lord Jesus had hinted that they would be all the way back in the temple when he was 12 years of age, you remember. He said to her, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Speaking of his heavenly Father. And now 18 years later, the lesson is reinforced. Mary is not qualified to dictate to the Son of God. She enters into a new relationship with him. No longer is it the mother-son relationship, primarily. It is the sinner-savior relationship. And this confrontation with Mary is really a clarification of roles and a clarification of authority. But my, how graciously the Lord Jesus clarifies the situation. In very gracious tones, he says, "Ma'am," now it's a woman or a lady, kind of leaves you a little cold. It's rather, the word is really a word of respect. It's not a word of indifference, and it's not a put down in any way. Maybe it would be best translated in all sincerity by the word "ma'am," because while some use that with a little sarcastic tone, in other cases it's used with genuine respect. It's a term of respect. He says literally, "What to me and to you?" That's what the Greek words mean. Now that takes some kind of interpretation. And what it seems to mean in our language is, your concern and my concern are not the same. "Ma'am, your concern and my concern are not the same." You see, her concern was the embarrassment of the host and the inconvenience of the guests. But Jesus' concern was the spiritual welfare of people's souls. And he indicates that by the very next thing he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." He projects his mind 3.5 years forward to the cross, which is what "hour" usually means in the Gospel of John. The cross, where he would meet men's needs finally and fully, where he would provide forgiveness for sins by the death of himself, the sinless Son of God. And he knew that this act in Cana would begin a course of events that would ultimately lead to the cross. The cross, where men's needs would be met. Wine doesn't meet men's needs. Forgiveness of sins through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ meets men's needs. And that hour was not yet present. And every act leading to it would be in subjection to the will of his heavenly Father, not his earthly mother. And even she must be in submission to that higher authority. Now we too may have faith in the person of Christ and in his power to work wonders without subjection to his authority. It's possible to have confidence in a person, anybody we know, without really submitting to their authority. There may be various reasons for our refusal to submit, like pride or fear or just plain stubbornness or selfish desires or something else. But we just can't let go of our wills and submit. Now, we think a lot about earthquakes in California. Suppose we had one, a very serious one, and you're trapped in a collapsed building. And you can see that if you move, there's going to be more collapse and you're going to be killed and you don't know what to do. And help is summoned and a very talented technical engineer arrives on the scene and studies the situation carefully and tells you exactly what to do. And you're lying there absolutely terrified, not knowing which way to turn. Are you going to trust him or not? You say, "Well, I know him. I know his qualifications. I believe him." Are you going to move or aren't you? Are you going to follow his instructions or aren't you? You can believe in him, supposedly, and know his qualifications without submitting to what he's telling you to do. It's possible in any realm. Like some of you young people maybe are beginning to date, and your parents have tried to lay down some guidelines for you. And you know they know what they're talking about because they've been through it before you. And they know what guys and gals are like. They know. But yet you resist their authority in this area. You believe them. You know they know what they're talking about. But there's something inside of you that causes you to resist. We can do that. We can know someone and believe them, but not always obey them. And we do that with Jesus Christ quite frequently, I'm convinced. We've been talking about that in our Will of God series in the last 2 Sunday mornings. We can believe in his power to save. We can believe that he's the only way to heaven and yet refuse to obey him when he tells us to share that message with others. We can believe him and yet refuse to obey him. We can believe in his power to answer prayer and yet refuse to obey him when he tells us to pray without ceasing. We can believe that he deserves our worship and our adoration, and that the scripture even tells us to gather together more frequently as we see the day of his coming approach. We can believe that, and yet we can disobey him and refuse to come when we have other things to do that seem to us to be more interesting or convenient at the moment. Mary displays, however, submission to him in verse 5. I think she got the message and surrendered. She turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." If he doesn't say anything, don't do anything. But whatever he tells you, you're under his authority, just as I realize I must be. You see, she feels that Christ's answer is not a refusal, just an affirmation that he would act as the Father directed, not as she directed. She understands her role. It's been clarified. And so in complete submission and confident expectation, she tells the servants to do whatever he says. She understands the clarification of the role. All right, the next confrontation is in verses 6 to 8 and is Jesus and the servants. Let me read it. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." That would be approximately 20 to 30 gallons. Each of those pots held 20 to 30 gallons. Can you imagine? They were large pottery-type vessels. "After the manner of the purifying of the Jews," they are. 2 or 3 firkins apiece. "Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it." Now, miracles in the Gospel of John are always, often accompanied by discourses, teaching situations. And we can see through the Gospel of John, more than any other gospel, how miracles were used to teach spiritual truth. For instance, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he gave a discourse on himself as the bread of life. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man that was born blind. That came right out of 2 events: the Feast of Tabernacles, in which there was a great display of light, and a discourse on Jesus as the light of the world. Here's a man who walks in darkness. Jesus brought light to his physical eyes as well as to his spiritual life. There was the raising of Lazarus, which became this jumping point for a great truth about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Miracles taught truth. But there is no discourse here. We are left to our own conclusions. But it shouldn't be difficult to find out why Jesus performed this miracle. And I think those water pots in verse 6 are a great clue to an understanding of this event. They're most significant. Do you see what they were? They were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, the Jews had many rituals of cleansing. They cleansed their hands before they ate, and it wasn't so much to get the dirt off as it was just a symbolic religious ceremony. They poured a little water and it rolled down over their wrists, and then they poured a little more and it rolled off their fingertips and they were ready to eat. They washed pots and they washed vessels, and there was much ceremonial cleansing. They needed water for all these religious rituals. And these pots symbolized Judaism with its religious ritual. And unfortunately, it had become empty and vain. Those water pots symbolized empty religious ritual. It had been an addition to the Old Testament. Much of it was without meaning or purpose. It was just religious ritual. Things they went through because they were handed down from generations before. I'll tell you something else these pots symbolized, and that was pride. Because families with more money had more vessels and larger vessels and more decorated vessels. And there they sat, all 6 of them. A testimony to the wealth and the religiosity of the family in which they were. but they were empty. Jesus fills them with something joyful and meaningful. There was nothing in those pots. They were empty. Then the servants filled them with water. It says they were filled to the brim. And there was no room for anything else. No room for any instant wine mix or anything like that, you know, to trick these people. It says they were filled to the brim. And then Jesus filled them with joy, with that which in the Scripture symbolizes joy. Wine is a fitting symbol for the new joy we have in Jesus Christ and His salvation. When we know our sins are forgiven, when we know eternity is settled, and we're going to heaven to be with Christ, then we have meaning in life, and purpose in life, and joy in living. Because the sin problem is settled. Now we can get on with the business of living for God, because we love Him, and our hearts are filled with joy over what He's done for us. Jesus can take our empty lives and fill them with His joy. Maybe we're very religious. There may be some folks here this morning that are very, very religious. But if they think over their lives and even over their religious exercises, they would have to admit that they're rather empty. They go through forms, they say words that have little meaning. And sometimes those religious rituals themselves have even become a source of pride. And they say, yes, our church is more beautiful than yours, or our religious ceremonies are more beautiful than yours, or even religion has become a source of pride. Emptiness and pride. Even religion can be characterized by emptiness and pride. I'm not saying the answer isn't coming to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I'm saying the answer is coming to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, entering into a personal relationship with Him by faith in His shed blood on Calvary's cross. You see, the Lord Jesus complied with His mother's wishes on this occasion, but He did it for His own reason. He hadn't come into the world primarily to satisfy men's physical needs, though He can do that and usually does. He did not come into the world primarily to add to the sum total of man's happiness, though He surely does that. He came to offer Himself as a sacrifice for man's sins. But these water pots of water that were transformed into wine became a fitting symbol of the full and wondrous salvation which would be purchased when the sinless Lamb of God would go to the cross of Calvary and give His life in our place. And now we can have fullness of joy, deep joy that satisfies, that brings purpose, that takes all the emptiness away. We can know eternity is secure in Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's interesting that the Lord uses men on this occasion. I doubt whether these men even knew Him. They didn't know much about His person or His power. But because they were servants, they were obligated to obey Him. They had totally subjected their wills to His. Jesus' confrontation with these servants was a matter of subjugation. With Mary, it was clarification. This is subjugation of the will. And because they did what He said, look at the results. The water is transformed into wine. Now, we don't know if all of it was changed or just that which they drew out and carried to the people, the governor of the feast first. We don't. But in either case, it was a fantastic miracle. What a lesson it was to Mary. What a lesson it is to us. Obedience produces results. When we subject our wills to His and obey Him, then He brings results. We are His hands and feet. He saved us to do His bidding. Suppose you had an arm that wouldn't do what you wanted it to do. I mean, now you want it to write a letter, but it's out here flying around, and you bring it back, you know, and there it goes again, and you bring it back again. That would be kind of ludicrous, wouldn't it? But I'm afraid that some of the members of Christ's body are like that arm, out of control. They won't do what He wants them to do. He doesn't force them to. They have a will of their own. And maybe The reason some are failing to find new joy in Jesus Christ is because some of us are not subjecting our wills to Him and have not become the vessels, the instruments through which His joy can be shared. And again, the lesson, even as it was with Mary, is the lesson of submission of our wills to Him. The last confrontation or encounter is with the ruler of the feast in verses 9 and 10. Now remember, the discovery that this water had been changed to wine has not yet been made. That revelation was made by the manager of the feast, the steward, the superintendent, the one presiding over the banquet, whose responsibility was to keep food supplied to the guests during the open house reception. He would oversee what was served to the guests. And we read in verse 9, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew it knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now, they didn't keep the bad wine till later because everybody got drunk and couldn't tell what they were drinking anymore. The reason is that when we eat or drink anything for a while, our taste buds become less sensitive. You know that. The first bite you take of that delicious dessert, you know, just kind of sends a pleasant feeling all through your system. But by the time you finish with it, it isn't nearly as good as it was when you started. I mean, that's the way eating is. And that's the way they did it in that time. If there was any that wasn't quite as good, they would save it till later. Now, this governor of the feast may not have known Christ either. I mean, there were probably a large group of guests there. 120 to 180 gallons of wine, I would presume, would have to mean a large group of guests. And he may not have known him. He may not have known the Creator. But he acknowledges an act of creation. And I think he's introduced into the story by the writer, John, to let us know that an objective bystander testified that an act of creation has been performed. And Jesus' confrontation with the ruler of the feast is a verification that God in flesh has dwelt among us. That the very Creator, who could take one thing and make it into another, who could even make something out of nothing, if He so chose, is in our midst. It's a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ, and the ruler of the feast verifies it for us. Now, the Lord Jesus has the same power today as He had when this story occurred. And Paul told us, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." He can create new life out of old today. He can forgive sins and give you a new start today. And I'm sure that's good news for some folks here this morning. The Lord Jesus can give you a new start. He can wash away your past, forgive every sin you ever committed, bring you into an eternal relationship with God. He can give you a new start, and He can provide the deepest satisfaction that you need in your soul. And His supply will never be exhausted. He'll just keep being sufficient for every need if you'll go to Him and trust Him and put your faith in Him to meet those needs. Would you have to admit that there's a deep dissatisfaction in your soul today? I'm sure some would readily admit it. Would you be willing to admit that there's an emptiness there you haven't been able to fill? Some would have to say, I don't have anything to live for. And even some of those would say, even though I have nothing to live for, I'm afraid to die. Would you have to put yourself in that category today? Let us introduce you to the Creator, who can make all things new, who can give you a new start and provide you with joy and satisfaction. You see, the important thing about this miracle isn't just that Jesus turned some water pots of water into wine. It is that when Jesus Christ comes into a life, He changes the quality of living. He can take a life that's stale and dull and flat and empty and without meaning and satisfaction and make it into an exciting adventure, something thrilling and exhilarating. Jesus Christ can provide you with new joy if you'll trust Him. Verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Their faith was strengthened when they saw the Creator was in their midst. Now that was the purpose of the miracle. And when we confront Christ, the Creator, and see his glory and power revealed, we have no viable alternative but to believe in him and to receive him as our Savior from sin and enter into new life and new joy. Let's bow together in prayer.